Exile, I think, is a metaphor for the human condition. Exile is a prolonged separation from one's country or community. Exile is estrangement from one's vision of how life was supposed to be. Exile is a picture of grief and brokenness brought on by loss.
That's the Reverend Dr. Davis Chappell, and today he brings you an inspiring Advent message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Davis Chappell, Senior Pastor of Brentwood United Methodist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Davis came to Brentwood this past summer after serving churches in Atlanta and North Georgia for some 30 years, including 12 years at Lawrenceville First United Methodist Church. A Nashville native, Davis holds undergraduate degrees in psychology at Martin College and Lambeth College in Tennessee. He earned his Master of Divinity from Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, and his doctorate in the fields of evangelism and church renewal at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. Davis, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be with you.
You were last with us a year and a half ago when you were still at Lawrenceville First United Methodist Church, and now you've moved to Nashville, your hometown. You've begun serving at Brentwood last July. That's a pretty big change. How's it going?
It has been a big change. After 30 years in the Atlanta area, going home again has been a challenge, but also a great blessing to us. We've been gone from there for 30 years mm-hmm. and never really anticipated going back. But it's been great to go back and reclaim some old connections and, of course, making some new friends there. The church is a great church, and we're very challenged to help to guide them in the next several years.
So say a little bit more about Brentwood. How would you describe its heart for ministry?
Brentwood is located in Music City, about 20 minutes south of Middle Nashville, of Midtown. It's a large church, and it has a tremendous influence in the city. Several of the things that indicate its heart for mission are, about 5 years ago, we started a ministry called Harvest Hands that is sort of a community development ministry in South Nashville. We employed a couple to come in there and to move into the neighborhood to begin teaching and tutoring and developing employment opportunities in that area. They have not really begun to worship yet, but they're building relationships in the community. And it's a little different way of extending the kingdom. We're doing it through relationships, and we believe that in another couple of years, a church will form out of that for worship. Another thing that's happened in recent years has been a satellite church in Spring Hill, which is another 25 minutes south of Nashville, a developing community. And we established a church there about 5 years ago as well. And they're up to about 250 in worship. And we have a pastor who we still support who's there and his family in the area. And we have a great relationship between our main campus and our satellite campus.
I understand you actually grew up in downtown Nashville's McKendry United Methodist Church, where your father served as pastor some years ago. And I understand you had no intention of following in his footsteps. So what happened?
That's true. I really didn't anticipate that we would ever move back to Nashville. I've always loved Nashville, and I benefited so much from being shaped spiritually in that particular church. So we never anticipated going back there. And after 30 years, our home was here. We had been here a lot longer than we had been in Nashville. And the relationships that we had enjoyed are deep. Our family is still here. Our children are still in the state. And so we miss that very much, but it's like having two homes, and hopefully you can be at home if you're a part of a movement like the gospel, the church. You can be at home anywhere, but we've been able to reclaim some old roots there, and it's been nice to go back to where my father once was. He died about 9 years ago, and I've really, really remembered and sensed his presence in a unique way in sort of being in some of the same places that he was.
Today we continue in the season of Advent, the second Sunday of four, and your sermon is based on a passage from Zephaniah chapter 3. Not a very well-known prophet. What do we know about Zephaniah, and how does this relate to Advent?
We know very little about Zephaniah. I mean, he only gets three chapters, 55 verses. We do know that he is kind of one of those gloom and doom prophets, except for this last chapter. He was a part of a reform movement that was happening in Judah in the 7th century, really, during the time of Josiah, and discovered, as we know, a portion of Deuteronomy, a portion of the law that apparently had been lost to the people. And in this discovery, in rediscovering the word, he began to reform the nation. And Zephaniah was very supportive of that and very hopeful of that. But he realized that these reforms would probably be short-lived, and he couldn't be silent about that. He had to speak the truth.
Would you read the passage for us?
I'll be glad to. Zephaniah 3:14-20. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Davis, we look forward to hearing your sermon, A Prophet's Joy. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. We continue our Advent journey today with a reading from the prophet Zephaniah. His very name means God protects. Zephaniah's prophecy is limited to three chapters, just 55 verses. In his signature verse, his lineage is traced back four generations. That's a little strange if you know the prophets. Others go back two generations. Zephaniah goes back four. The text begins, The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Three of those names mean very little to us, but the last one rings a bell. Hezekiah was king in Judah from 725 to 696 BC. Hezekiah was an outstanding leader. In fact, 2 Kings 18 says of him, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. Zephaniah the prophet may have been a great-great-grandson of this great-great king. If so, he had royalty in his veins. He was a blue blood. Hezekiah was followed by two kings who did not follow his lead, Manasseh and Amon, both of whom did what was evil in the sight of God. Josiah the boy king followed Amon and brought great reform to the nation, and it was during his reign that Zephaniah preached. Initially, Zephaniah was supportive of Josiah's reform, but he knew in his heart that it was too little, too late. Zephaniah saw exile coming, and he could not keep silent. 80% of his prophecy is bad news, and yet the concluding verses end on a note of joy. If you know Zephaniah, you know the last words of the text are out of character for him. In fact, he's one of the gloomiest, doomiest of the Old Testament prophets. It's no wonder we know so little about him. If I were to announce a series in January on Zephaniah, most of my congregation would come down with the flu. If I could put a contemporary face on him, I'd say he looks and sounds a little more like the Grinch who stole Christmas than the prophet who promised it. But at least he's an equal opportunity prophet. Zephaniah not only calls out Judah, he pronounces judgment on all the nations, indeed, on all of creation. Let me give you a little taste. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," says the Lord. "I will sweep away humans and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will make the wicked stumble. I will cut off humanity from the face of the earth." Try putting that on a Christmas card. If he were around today, Zephaniah would be dismissed as a loose cannon, a disturber of the peace, an angry elf. But Zephaniah saved his harshest rebuke for Judah. There were four sins in particular that drew his ire. First, religious syncretism, the blending of different belief systems, as though they were all equal. In the temple, not only were they worshiping Yahweh, they were bowing before Canaanite fertility gods. Secondly, there was political corruption. "The judges are like ravenous wolves," says Zephaniah, "who leave only the bones of their prey for the morning." Thirdly, there was moral injustice, men and women who were said to be without conscience and without shame. And lastly, spiritual complacency. They had become indifferent, apathetic, agnostic. "The Lord will neither do good nor will he do harm," they said. "Indeed, God is irrelevant." A recent article in USA Today analyzed a surge in a group of Americans called the spiritually apathetic. "They aren't atheists," said the writer. "They simply shrug off God, faith, and the ever-trendy search for meaning and purpose. Their attitude can be summed up in two words: so what?" One professor of religion concluded, "The real dirty secret of religiosity in America is that there are so many people for whom spiritual interest and ultimate questions is minimal." C.S. Lewis said, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, 'What does it matter so long as we are contented?' We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, likes to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe is simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, 'A good time was had by all.'" Brian McLaren addresses this concern in his book, Finding Our Way Again. He tells of being at a pastor's conference where he interviewed Dr. Peter Senge, scientist and teacher at MIT. In the course of the interview, Senge mentioned that he had been in a bookstore recently and had asked the manager, "What are the most popular books these days?" "The first book," said the manager, "are those on who gets rich in the new information economy. The second most popular book is on spirituality, and in particular books about Buddhism." The pastors asked Dr. Senge why books on Buddhism are becoming more popular than books on Christianity. He said, and I quote, "I think it's because Buddhism is being presented as a way of life, and Christianity is being presented as a system of belief. Christian ministers need to rediscover their faith as a way of life, because that's what people are searching for. That's what we need the most." That was Judah's problem. It wasn't just theology. It was practice. In chapter 1, verse 12, Zephaniah thunders away, "On the day of the Lord I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who rest complacently on their dregs, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm.'" It's interesting, the word for dregs means thicken or congeal. The term comes from the winemaking process in which new wine was left to stand with the dregs, or the sediment of the grapes, long enough to enhance the wine's color and body. But it had to be drawn off before the wine became too thick and syrupy. Zephaniah is saying, that his people have become like wine that has sat too long in the sediment and become congealed, complacent, syrupy, and spoiled. The result of their complacency was disastrous. Jerusalem became easy pickings for Babylon, who promptly deported them into exile, into an unpromised land. Exile, I think, is a metaphor for the human condition. Exile is a prolonged separation from one's country or community. Exile is estrangement from one's vision of how life was supposed to be. Exile is a picture of grief and brokenness brought on by loss, like the loss of a job, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a loved one, a foreclosure, an addiction, an illness, a loss of independence, the loss of a dream. Melanie Kantrowitz articulates the pathos of exile in her free verse poem called Inhospitable Soil. "I can't go back," she writes. "Where I came from was burned off the map. I'm a Jew. Anywhere is someone else's land." But for the child of God, exile is never the last word. Estrangement is not our destiny. The final word of the prophet is not one of sin and judgment. It's not one of gloom and doom, of darkness and despair. The final word is one of joy and salvation, restoration and homecoming. In chapter 3, verse 14, Zephaniah changes his tune. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more." Why this sudden shift in Zephaniah? Why this sudden burst of joy? The situation hasn't changed. The circumstance hasn't been altered. They're still in exile. They're still far from home, so why joy? It's because the prophet knows that Yahweh is not stuck in the holy city. God is not restricted to Jerusalem, to a fallen temple. God is not restricted to a declining institution or a denomination. God comes to us in our exile, and His presence changes our darkness into light, sorrow into singing, exile into exaltation, and brings us home. Psalm 90 was written by one of those exiles. He expresses the joy of Zephaniah in verse 1. "Thou, O Lord, hast been our home throughout all generations." Think of what that meant. When we were slaves in Egypt, you, O God, were our refuge. When we were wandering in the wilderness, you were our tent. When we lived as refugees in Babylon and had no place of our own, you were our dwelling place. Robert Frost once said, "Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in." The great good news today is that home is not just a place. It's a relationship. The one whose birth is promised by prophets will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is our home. God is our place. And His presence turns our grief into joy. The psalmist says weeping remains for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Isaiah said, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." That's not just wishful thinking. That's the gospel truth. I conducted a funeral recently for a single mother. She died unexpectedly of a heart attack, leaving two boys, aged 15 and 8. Her parents gave me a post-it note that she had placed beside her computer, on which she had written these words: "Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is the presence of God." Sue Wyatt was a Methodist lay teacher in Florida. Her son is a minister in the Florida Conference, my wife's cousin, in fact. Every fall, Sue had a circuit of churches for whom she did retreats for women. She was a popular teacher and a lifetime student of the Bible. Every fall, she would work her way through North Florida and South Georgia, and one year she felt God leading her to teach on the subject of joy. She started in the spring, reading, studying, researching, everything she could find on joy. But the more she prepared, the less joy she felt. She said, "I felt as if someone had pulled the plug on my joy." But she went on and did the retreats. She spoke every weekend. People who knew her would ask, "Sue, are you all right? You don't seem yourself this year." And she would always say the same thing, "I'm fine. Everything is fine." But she knew it wasn't. She finished her teaching early in December and was absolutely depleted. It was like the wine had run out. Every year in December, Sue's gift to her daughter was to meet her in Tallahassee and help her with her Christmas shopping. Her daughter noticed it too. "Mother," she said, "is everything all right? You're not yourself. What's wrong?" "Nothing's wrong," Sue would say. "I'm fine. Why does everyone keep asking that?" They were in a grocery store getting groceries, and her daughter said, "Mother, you finish here, and I'll run next door to the drugstore, and we'll meet up there." Sue finished the grocery shopping and took them to the car, and as she was walking to the drugstore, she encountered a Salvation Army fella ringing a bell. As she walked beside him, he put the bell in her hand and said, "You're to have this bell. It will bring you joy." She thought he was asking her to do his job. She said, "Excuse me, I'm in a hurry," fished out a dollar bill out of her billfold and gave it to him. He said, "No, ma'am, you are to have this bell. It will bring you joy." She said, "I'm meeting my daughter. I'm busy." He said, "Lady, take the bell." She took the bell. She began to ring it. When she turned to see the man, he was gone. She went into the drugstore ringing that bell. She went up and down the aisles ringing the bell. And suddenly her feet became lighter. People gave her odd looks. Some smiled. Suddenly, as she turned the corner, she came face to face with her daughter. "Mother, what on earth are you doing?" she said. "Have you lost your mind?" "No," said Sue. "I haven't lost my mind, but I think I've found my joy." The next morning, Sue called the Salvation Army to return the bell. They said, "Ma'am, we don't give away bells." Further conversation revealed that there was no kettle at the location she specified. Sue concluded that day that an angel of the Lord had appeared to her and restored her joy. Teilhard de Chardin once said, "The infallible proof of the presence of God is joy." I believe that's true. In a world that is still rife with hate, hostility, division, and exile, Zephaniah the prophet speaks good news. The King of Kings is in your midst, and the result is joy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
This is Sherry Miller. As we move into the Christmas season, enjoying festive gatherings with family and friends, we realize that these are still tough times for so many of us. Ministries, churches, and folks like you are working hard to make it. But even in difficult times, Day One offers a peace that passes all understanding through the passionate preaching of God's Word. If this program has touched you today, consider making a generous year-end donation to keep us going strong in the new year. Please send your tax-deductible gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Your support will enable us to continue broadcasting the positive message of the mainline churches. Thank you, and have a blessed and merry Christmas. Now, Davis Chapel offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Davis, the prophet Zephaniah you showed us had some harsh words for Judah. Four sins drew his anger: religious syncretism, mixing the worship of the one true God with other religions, political corruption, moral injustice, and spiritual complacency, you said. Actually sounds rather contemporary to me. More people than ever are simply shrugging off God, faith, and the search for meaning and purpose. They just don't care. Would you say more about why you think that's happening? Why the Christian faith or the way it's being presented these days is not connecting?
Well, you're right about the relevance of the prophets. And over the last several years during Advent, I've really, really appreciated preaching and digging in the prophecy, because I think it's totally relevant to 21st century, to postmodern church. I think part of the reason that there's such spiritual apathy, it may be traceable to the apathy of the church in terms of our own outreach, that particularly for the generation that's coming up now, when they see that our words don't necessarily match our deeds, they become apathetic. They shrug off because they don't see the reality of our faith. And I really believe, particularly for that group, because they treasure and value authenticity and our sort of genuine behavior, that if they don't see our behavior match our confession, then to some degree, I think it would be natural that we sort of question the reality of the faith of the church to begin with. So I think it really does kind of put the burden of proof on those of us who are preaching and teaching and living out the faith, that if this is real, it has to be seen, not just heard.
Home is not a place, it's a relationship, you said, and the one whose birth is promised by prophets will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's our home, and in God's presence, our grief turns to joy. How does that happen, Davis, and how can we share it?
It's such an incarnational approach to ministry, and I think sometimes ministry can become somewhat disengaged, and I don't really understand that, but I know, because I think of Jesus when he was touched by the woman with the hemorrhage in the Gospels, how the power went out of him, and he sensed that power going out of him, that sometimes in the actual work of ministry, we can become disengaged because it's a powerful enterprise that we're a part of. And it can be, it is a blessed burden to be involved in ministry. More and more I'm seeing after a number of years in the ministry that there is a correlation between the time that we spend with Jesus and the work that we do for Jesus. And I've discovered that working for Jesus is no substitute for spending time with Jesus. That's where the impetus and that's where the power comes from. It's being plugged in a relationship. And that relationship then enables us to flesh it out in incarnational ways, again, so that people not only hear it but see it and are fulfilled in the doing of it.
Davis, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I hope that we'll be aware that all of us suffer from sort of the human condition of exile in some way or another. We're all suffering from hopes that have been dashed, brokenness and shame. But in the midst of that, there's a sense in which we can be fully at home, even when we're not happy, even when we're grieving. There's a sense in which there can be this underlying grief and peace within us, not because of our circumstances, but because of that relationship with Christ that holds us in the midst of our circumstances, that it is possible, even with tears in our eyes, to have deep joy in our hearts.
Davis Chapel, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program was recorded by John St. Denis, edited by Donald Jones, and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.